That we begin something new, and that is that each Sunday when we begin our message, if I would give the date and the title of the message and the text, would probably be a good idea. And you know, all the years I did the tape ministry, I'd never thought of that. And that would have made my life a lot easier when I was doing it. So we're going to do just that. The date is September 7th. The title of our message, according to your bulletin, is Filled with the Knowledge of His Will. And our text will be in Colossians 1 and verse 9. The bulletin probably says we're going to do verse 10 too, but not going to get that far this Sunday morning. I'd like to begin, though, by sharing with you how a recent study of heart attack victims showed that most of the people who had these heart attacks had a poor sense of humor. And this got them to thinking, I wonder if laughter is good for your heart. They always say it's good for your soul, but maybe it's good for your heart. So they took 20 healthy people and wired them all up and showed them funny movies. And they measured the blood flow while they were watching the movies and laughing. And they found out that laughter increases blood flow 22%. The same amount of increase as if you were doing a light workout at the gym. You know what this means, don't you? It means you don't have to go to work out in the gym if you just laugh at my jokes. See, if you just laugh at my jokes, save yourself a workout in the gym. Well, what that study showed was the law of cause and effect. For every effect, there has to be a cause, and every cause has an effect. In that case, laughter caused the effect of increased blood flow. But we see the law of cause and effect here in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9. And I direct your attention at this time to Colossians 1 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul says that there was something that caused him to pray for the Colossians. And let's find out what it is by just backing up to verse 3. In verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Here we see it was the Colossians' faith, hope, and love that caused him to pray for the Colossians. And you'll remember we said 2 weeks ago, before Gomer and Nini Indino were with us last Sunday, that those three things, faith and hope and love, were the signs of a healthy, spiritually healthy assembly. I know some people look for large crowds to indicate a spiritually healthy assembly. Other people look for speaking in tongues or things of that nature to show that there's a spiritually healthy assembly. But the Apostle Paul, he didn't look for any of those things. He looked for faith and hope and love. And since the day he heard that the Colossians had these things, he thanked God. But in verse 9, do you see that word also? Remember, I've told you many times the little words are very important also. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." Back in verse 4, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ, we thanked God for your faith, hope, and love." but also since the day he heard of their faith in Christ and their love and their hope, he didn't cease to pray for them. Now, got a question for you. How could their faith and their hope and their love cause him to thank God for them, but also cause him to think, gee, I better pray for them? You see the question? Well, here's the answer. If I were to tell you that a man got saved, trusted Christ as his Savior, would that cause you to be thankful? Shake your head yes. But wouldn't it also cause you to begin to pray for him that he might come to realize the Word of God rightly divided? Well, you know what? We got the same thing here. Paul says, since we heard of your faith and hope and love, we've been thanking God for you. But since we heard of your faith and your hope and your love, we're praying for you. Because as important as those things are, faith and hope and love, they're not the end-all, be-all. They're not the ultimate goal. They're a wonderful first step in your Christian development. But God's plan for you is to then move on to another trio of things. Knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Do you see those three things mentioned there in verse 9? And these are things that were so important that they became the object and the subject of Paul's prayers in his later epistles. And you know what? They should also be the object and subject of our prayers. We should pray that believers have faith in Christ, in everything that he says in the Word, and hope in Christ, and love for one another. But we should also pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's nothing wrong with praying for people who are sick or are hurting or are depressed, perhaps. But you know, the best way to learn to cope with those things is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now notice the Apostle Paul says, since we heard of these things, that we cease not to pray for you. And you've heard me say many times that doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul prayed 24 hours a day for them, 7 days a week. He had to have time to sleep. And you know what? He also told the Romans that he was praying for them without ceasing. Well, wouldn't he have to stop praying for the Romans in order to start praying for the Thessalonians and then stop praying for the Thessalonians so that he could start praying for the Colossians? It doesn't mean to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It means to never give up on prayer. Never stop praying. Never cease praying. Or never give up on who you're praying for. If you've got an unsaved friend or loved one, never stop praying. They'll come to know the Lord. If you've got a saved friend who needs to be filled with the knowledge of His will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, never stop praying for that either. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, it was easy for Paul to spend so much time in prayer. He was a prisoner when he wrote Colossians. And I can tell you, from the letters I get from prisoners, they got a lot of time on their hands. It's true. When a prisoner writes and tells me that he's praying for me, I believe him. One of them wrote and said, send me a picture of Berean Bible Institute. And when he got it, he hung it on his wall to remind him to pray. Well, as I said, prisoners have a lot of time on their hands. The Apostle Paul had a lot of time on his hands. And maybe you're thinking, if I didn't have to work for a living, if I didn't have to cut the grass, I didn't have to clean the house, I'd spend a lot of time in prayer too. But you know what? He did tell the Thessalonians also that he was praying without ceasing for them. And I don't know too much about this, but as I understand it, you know where Paul was when he wrote the Thessalonian epistle? He was in Corinth, and he was making tents with Priscilla and Aquila. In other words, he was making a living just like you and I do. And there goes our excuse for not giving ourselves to prayer, because he was doing that very thing. Now, maybe you're thinking that, didn't Israel have an hour of prayer? Look with me at Acts chapter 3, because if you're thinking that, you're thinking right. Look with me at Acts chapter 3. Shows that you know your Bible and you can put a feather in your cap if you were thinking that the Jews had an hour of prayer, and they did. And we hear about it here in Acts chapter 3 on page 1152. Acts chapter 3, page 1152. In Acts 3, verse 1, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, tells us, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Now, in Bible days, the ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as I understand it. They started their day at 6 o'clock in the morning. Remember at Pentecost, they said, "These guys can't be drunk, it's just the third hour of the day. Hey, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and even drunks haven't had enough time to get drunk yet." But notice he says the ninth hour is the hour of prayer. And as I understand it, the Jews actually had 3 daily hours of prayer. The third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. And you know that because he says the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. He wouldn't have to add that if there was only 1 hour of prayer, right? Now, did you know there is nothing in the law of Moses that told them you got to have 3 daily hours of prayer? Nothing in the law that told them to do that. So why did the apostles do it? Why did the Jews before them do it? Well, what they were doing was observing a Jewish tradition. Look with me at Psalm 55, and let me show you where the tradition started. Psalm 55. Page 625. Psalm 55, page 625. You know, we hear the word tradition as Christians, and we think, oh, tradition, bad. The Lord warned the Pharisees, your traditions are negating the Word of God. Remember that? And some traditions are bad, but some of them are good. Did you know that the Jews were never commanded to do any fasting? And yet, the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days, didn't he? So there's good traditions, good man-made traditions. And here we see the start of the tradition for 3 hours of prayer a day here in Psalm 55. This is a psalm of David. Look with me at verse 17 of Psalm 55. Psalm 55:17, David says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Here we see the source of the tradition for 3 hours of prayer every day. And listen, the apostles, back in Acts 3, when they were observing this tradition, they weren't being unspiritual just because it wasn't written in the law of Moses. It's okay for us to follow traditions of men. I was thinking about Thanksgiving Day coming up next month. A tradition of men, nothing in the Bible that I can think of commanding us to have a day of Thanksgiving. And nothing wrong with us observing it. Should we be thankful every day? Yeah, but it's okay to have a day of prayer. Could the Jews pray any time? Oh, yes, we saw in our scripture reading in Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 2 this morning. He hears about how Jerusalem has been destroyed, and he prays. He doesn't wait for the hour of prayer. He gets a question from the king, and he prays and he answers. He doesn't have time to wait for the hour of prayer. So could the Jews pray at any time? Yes, they could. But there was nothing wrong with having an hour of prayer. Listen, I think it worked like this. David knew that if he could pray at any time, he knew himself well enough to know that there would be a danger that he wouldn't pray at any time if he knew that he could pray at any time. You say, well, how's that work? Well, consider the opposite angle for a minute. If I told you there's only one time the whole day long that you can pray, and that's 12 o'clock noon, would all of you be real careful to pray at 12 o'clock noon? I think you would be. But when you tell yourself, oh, I can pray anytime. Have you ever gone a day without praying at all? Don't answer that. So you see, some traditions of men are good. And listen, the apostles were not the only ones who observed these hours of prayer. You read the book of Daniel in chapter 6. He, three times a day, it says, bowed and prayed to God, even when it was commanded by the king not to do that. And I personally believe, and this is something you can check out this afternoon before the Bears game, I personally believe the Lord observed these 3 hours of prayer as he hung on the cross. Most of you know he spoke how many times from the cross? How many times? Well, the seven sayings from the cross. Four of those times he was speaking to men. He said, I thirst. He said to John, behold thy mother. He said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then he said to everyone around him, it is finished. But three of those times he spoke from the cross, he spoke to God. He prayed. He prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And finally, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And if you'll check, you'll see, I think, in those prayers, he observed the hours of prayer. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But you know why that's interesting to me? It's interesting to me because I think Psalm 55 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah. Because, see, David was a type of Christ in many ways, and in this passage especially. Let's back up to verse 12. Verse 12 of Psalm 55. Look what it says. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked into the house of God in company. If this is a messianic psalm, who do you think the Lord Jesus might have said that to? I think it would have been Judas, don't you think? Now, historically, if you study this out, King David is talking about a friend of his named Ahithophel. But prophetically, he's talking about Judas Iscariot. He's talking about the Lord's, remember it says he took counsel together, he was my guide. Judas was the Lord's financial counselor, his financial guide. He was a thief, he had the bag, he kept the money. Let's read those verses again with Judas in mind. Verse 12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Wouldn't have tore his heart out like that. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, Judas, a man my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked into the house of God in company. Oh, dear friends, do you think the Lord had sweet counsel with Judas? I do. Do you think he walked into the temple, the house of God, with him? I do. And do you think, because of this, when he was betrayed by Judas, that the Lord felt it deeply? I do. And it is in this context, in verse 17, that David said, evening and morning and at noon will I pray. I think the Lord observed the 3 hours of prayer on the cross with one exception. Mark tells us that in the third hour of the day they crucified him. And when they did that, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they were driving the nails into his hands. That was at the third hour. Then at the ninth hour, he prayed again. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. But he skipped the sixth hour of prayer. Why would he do that? Well, I believe it's because it was at that time that God made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says there were darkness on the face of the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And I think it was when that God laid our sins upon him. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, why would that make the Lord not pray at the sixth hour prayer? Turn two pages to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. I think the Lord skipped the 6 hour prayer because he knew this verse. Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18, he says, David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what happens? The Lord will not hear me. Dear friends, at the sixth hour, when God laid our sins on the Savior and there was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, for the first time in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ regarded iniquity in his heart. Isaiah says that God made his very soul an offering for sin, and that word for soul, same Hebrew word for heart. And I think the Lord knew this verse. And I think he thought to himself, there's no use praying because God's not going to hear me. Now I have a chilling question for you. How many of you can regard iniquity in your heart? And if so, what makes you think God will hear your prayers? What makes you think there's any use in praying? Well, look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let's learn something from the symbols of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 7. You'll find it on page 325, 1 Samuel chapter 7, page 325, right after Joshua judges Ruth. And then 1 Samuel chapter 7, page 325. Listen, that last verse you just read, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. All preachers love that verse because they can pound on people with religious brutality. Tell people, you know, if you're sinning, you might as well forget about praying because God's not going to hear you. Dear friends, God never wants you to forget about praying. God wants you to pray without ceasing. And we've come here to see why you can do that even though you've got sin in your heart. But let's get the context. Verse 7 of chapter 7, 1 Samuel 7 and verse 7. It says, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard that, well, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, their spiritual leader, cease not, pray without ceasing. Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he'll save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, I think they asked him to pray without ceasing for them for a couple of different reasons. First of all, I think that they thought that his prayers would be heard more than theirs would, and that his prayers would mean more than theirs did. But dear friends, that's not how prayer works. God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to prayer or anything else. Now maybe you're thinking, well, James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, but that doesn't mean what you think it means, and I'll be glad to tell you what it means after the service. But we know that God is no respecter of persons when it comes to prayer. We know that he doesn't regard the prayers of any individual more than your prayers. Because of what he said to Jeremiah. He said to Jeremiah, you know what? Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I wouldn't change my mind. He said to Ezekiel, I don't care if Noah and Daniel and Job stood before me, I wouldn't change my mind. And you could search those verses out, and then I'll give them to you in next week's bulletin. Nobody else's prayers are more important than yours. Now, the second reason I think they asked him to pray without ceasing is because they thought he would be heard for his much speaking. Pray without ceasing. Keep at it there, Samuel. Now, you remember what the Lord said. It's the heathen who keep praying and praying the same prayer over and over again because they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. But, you know, I think the Jews were affected by a lot of heathen practices. So they said to Samuel, cease not to pray for us, brother. Now, notice how Samuel answers this request in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, Samuel took a sucking lamb, a baby lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And then Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And then the Lord heard him. The Lord heard Samuel's prayers. Why? Because he was Samuel, somebody important, somebody holy and righteous? Because he prayed without ceasing? Oh no. The Lord heard Samuel's prayer because of the blood he offered. The blood of that innocent animal paid for his right to approach God in prayer. And this is the reason you don't need the prayers of a holy man to pray for you. God doesn't answer somebody else's prayers for you because of His holiness. God answers somebody else's prayers for you because of Christ's holiness and the blood that He shed for you. And you may regard iniquity in your heart, but God doesn't. He looks at you, and you've heard me say this many times, you've heard us seeing, looking at somebody through rose-colored glasses. Well, He looks at your heart through blood-colored glasses. And He doesn't regard iniquity in your heart, and He hears your prayers. Isn't that great to know? Isn't it great to know He's always there to answer the call? Last Friday, we were having a board meeting at Berean Bible Society, and they want me to sit in on these things, and my cell phone rang. And I looked to see who it was, and it was Brother Ron Glenn. And as you know, Ron lost his wife just 2 months ago. And I thought to myself, he might need a little encouragement. That might be why he's calling. So I walked out on the board meeting of the board of directors of the Berean Bible Society to answer his call. And that's just a poor, feeble illustration of how God Almighty is never too busy to answer your call. There's board meetings in heaven. Read about the one they had in 1 Kings 22 when you go home. But God is always there to answer your call. And listen to what you have to say. As we go back to Colossians chapter 1, though, I wanted to spend some time talking about prayer, but now let's talk about what Paul prayed for. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of your faith and your hope and your love, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Hey, go home this afternoon and read the Corinthian epistle and read how the Corinthians had a supernatural gift of knowledge. And they were filled with knowledge, the ones that had this gift. But that's not how we get the gift of knowledge today, that's not how we're filled with knowledge today, is it? If it was, you wouldn't be here listening to me teach the Word of God. You wouldn't be here on Wednesday. You wouldn't get up early to hear Vern on Sunday. And if you're thinking that that's how God gives it to Vern and me, you know, He just gives us as a miraculous gift, well, think again. We spend many hours filling our heads with the knowledge of His will in order to be able to share it with you. And if it's God's will for you too to be filled with the knowledge of His will, you need to be here. You need to be here. But what's the reason God wants us filled with the knowledge of His will and what He's doing in the present dispensation of grace? Well, look with me by contrast to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, second book of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus chapter 31. Let me show you the first people who were filled with knowledge in the Bible. Exodus 31, page 112, but everyone should be able to find second book of your Bible. Exodus 31, verse 1. Read a few verses here. I direct your attention to Exodus 31, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass and in cutting of stones to set them and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of that guy, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, watch, that they may make all that I commanded thee. Well, what did he command them to make? Verse 7, the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereon and the furniture of the tabernacle. And he goes on, the first people in the Bible filled with the knowledge that God gave them were filled with knowledge to build something, to make something, the house of God. And let me tell you, it wasn't easy to know how to make that house. I was talking Friday night on my drive home from BBS to a Grace believer in Alabama, never met him. And so I was asking for his testimony, and he was telling me, he says, you know, when I first got saved, they gave me a Sunday school class to teach. And he said the lesson plan for the first week was build a model of the Old Testament tabernacle. Now, today, you can go to the Christian bookstore and you can order little kits, you know, and they're all just put them together. He said, we didn't have that in those days, he said. He said, so I just studied Exodus and kept reading and reading. And he says, I couldn't figure out how to make the tabernacle. And I was the teacher. Well, listen, he wasn't stupid. You read that back there, and without a diagram, a schematic, you wouldn't be able to figure it out either. I don't think anybody could have figured it out from just what it was said. But what was said was all he gave them. But then he said, I'm going to take certain men and fill them with my Spirit. Fill them with the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Hey, do those things in verse 3 sound familiar? In verse 3, he says, I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Those are the three things Paul prays that we might be filled with. Think maybe there's something God wants us to build? I think there is. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. God wants you and I to build the house of God, but it's not a little tabernacle, a little tent thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells you what it is. First Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been giving instructions, telling Timothy what to do what to do until Paul gets there. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, he concludes this section of telling Timothy what to do by saying in verse 15, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is no longer the Old Testament tabernacle, which is no longer the Old Testament temple. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he's not talking about this church building. This church building is not the pillar and ground of the truth. If we all moved out and another group moved in, it wouldn't be the pillar and ground of the truth. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. The body of Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. The body of Christ is the house of God. The local church is the local manifestation of the house of God. And it needs building. It needs to be built up. But not just by anybody. Not just anybody can build it. Oh, I know that God has spelled out how He wants the body of Christ built in Paul's epistles. But he also spelled out exactly how he wanted the tabernacle built back here. but it took men filled with a spirit of wisdom and spiritual understanding and knowledge to be able to do it. And today it takes men filled with the Spirit, with the wisdom of and knowledge of spiritual understanding to build the body of Christ. And it's no longer a supernatural gift. The only way you can get it is by studying the Word of God. And if you want to be involved in what God is doing today, building up each other, this house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, man, you've got to get what Paul's praying for in Colossians. The knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, if you are just filling your head with facts and information, and let me show you what God thinks of wisdom that isn't used for constructive purposes. Look with me at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Page 1308. But right after Paul's epistles, you got book of Hebrews, James, and then, Hebrews and James. And we want James chapter 3. By the way, if you're filled with the knowledge of truth, that means there's no room for error in your life. If you're filled with the knowledge of the truth, right? Years ago when I was a kid, there was a commercial on TV. There's always room for Jell-O, right? Remember that? Anybody old enough to remember that commercial? Yeah, Bill's old enough. And it's true. Last Sunday, remember I mentioned we needed help taking Gomer and Nene and Dino out to lunch? And well, Virginia volunteered to do that. She treated Gomer and Nene, the missionaries who were visiting with us, and Ed and Sue, where's Ed, walked out when I'm talking about it. Well, Sue, you could tell him we thanked him publicly. They treated me. And Virginia says, let's go to the China buffet. And boy, I pigged out, man. I was so full, I thought, I can't have any dessert. But I thought, there's always room for Jell-O. So I had a little Jell-O and managed to squeeze a little banana pudding in, too. You know, when I was at the Jell-O, it was right there. Well, listen, if you're filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that means there's no room for error. No room for error in your life. And you've heard me say many times, you can avoid being fooled by all these false doctrines if you'll just be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But we've come here to see what God thinks of wisdom that's not used to build other people up. Watch carefully in James 3, verse 13. James 3, verse 13. In James 3, 13, he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, you know enough about the Bible to know the word conversation doesn't mean you're talking. It means your manner of life. Your works. If you claim to have wisdom, James says, you better have works. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth, because this wisdom that doesn't have good conversation, this wisdom that doesn't show good works, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. If you've got some kind of knowledge of God and the Scriptures and some kind of wisdom about what God is going on, and you're not using it to build other people up, if you're just envying the knowledge that other people has, as it says there in verse 14, and you're just tearing each other down, that's not God's wisdom. That's not wisdom that comes from God. It's devilish. And that's not me saying it. It's God who says it. Verse 16 says, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. And I see plenty of it going around when believers go at each other. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And if your wisdom is not pure and is not peaceable, and it's not gentle, it ain't from God. That's what he says. I believe in standing firm for the truth, dear friends. But we got to keep these things in mind. If your wisdom makes you proud and ornery and cantankerous, it's not God's. It's not God's. Now, the wisdom of God changes dispensationally. Look with me at Revelation 13 real quick. Revelation 13, we're almost through. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 13. We've already seen that in the Old Testament, the wisdom of God was used to build the tabernacle. And today it's being used to build the house of God, the body of Christ. But in Revelation 13, we're talking tribulation ground, and the wisdom of God is going to be needed for something else. Revelation 13, look at the very last verse of the chapter, Revelation 13 and verse 18. Everybody knows this verse, Revelation 13, 18. Everybody knows this verse, but very few of them remember how it starts. In verse 18, it says, "Here is wisdom." Now, you know, if you didn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, you'd be saying, "Ooh, here's wisdom. I need to pay close attention." But then he says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 600, 66. Well, that's wisdom, isn't it? Oh, yeah. That's wisdom that the saints in the tribulation are going to need to get through the tribulation without taking the mark of the beast. Remember what the Lord said, if it were possible, the very elect would be fooled by this guy. They need this wisdom, but this isn't the wisdom that you need. This isn't the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding that God wants you filled with. It's okay to study it. We've taught it here. I teach it at Marine Bible Institute. But it's not going to help you build the body of Christ or the local church in the body of Christ. Because, friends, we're going to be gone by the time this happens. And so the wisdom, when you talk about the wisdom of God, it needs to be considered dispensationally, doesn't it? And I want to show you one more little thing about it in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One more thing about being filled with the knowledge of His will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just being filled with the knowledge of His will, we saw, isn't good enough. We saw you need to put it into action, to have good works, good conversation. But let me tell you, just being filled with the knowledge of His will doesn't make you godly either, does it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1211 in the Scofield Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I direct your attention to verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge." Now the Corinthians, as you know, had gifts of knowledge. God was working supernaturally among them. That's not how you get it today. You know how you get it today? It's different. It's by studying. And why is it different? Now you got a completed Bible, right? Now if you come to God and ask for wisdom, you know what He does? Here. He hands you the book. Hands you Paul's epistles. But let me ask you a question. They had wisdom. They had knowledge. Did it translate to godliness in their lives? Have you read 1 Corinthians? No, it didn't. Just having a knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding doesn't mean you're going to make it good works in your life. Doesn't mean it's going to translate to godliness. You got to put it into action. And so as we come here to this place week after week, we do want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and what He's doing today and how it's different than it was in other dispensations. But then you've got to put it into action. It's not good to sit there and think, "Well, yeah, now I know the difference. Aren't I great?" No. Well, if you're not saved this morning, let me tell you, God wants you to understand a different kind of wisdom. Look with me at verse 18 of this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." And you know what the preaching of the cross is, I hope. It's not just the mere facts that Christ died on a cross. It's the doctrine that he died for your sins and paid for everything that's wrong with you and every one of your sins and doesn't ask you to add a thing. That's the preaching of the cross. And it's to them that perish foolishness. There are people who think that's foolish, and you know what the Bible says they're going to do? Perish. Oh, I hope you're not one of them. I know it sounds foolish to say I can get into heaven just because of what Christ did and not because of what I do, but that's the truth of the Word of God. Isn't it great to know you can use that word that they're saved? If you believe, and if you trust what He did for you, you can be saved. I got a guy who writes me from Florida, and he's an elderly man, and I hope it's not the problem, and I don't know what. He just said, I can't believe it can't be that easy. And we go over the same things over and over. And I gave it to our business manager, a BBI student. I said, here, you write to him. Maybe he needs a fresh approach for the gospel. Because unless he gets a hold on this, he's going to perish. And unless you get a hold on this, you too will perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text that we had this morning, the challenge laid before us, that it was the heart's desire and prayer to God of our apostle that we be filled with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we might build ourselves up, edify ourselves in the faith, and then be used of thee, be qualified to be used of thee to help others. And this is our prayer, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's close with just... Oh, yeah, we do have communion. Thank you.